What is it that a believer needs to keep their focus on in order to have a very practical capacity for a life with God? And when I ask this question, I'm not talking about theology. Theology won't cut it in practical life. Theology may teach me things that are valuable and necessary, but if my knowledge remains as theology, it will not cut it. In other words, the knowledge that I receive has to go from perception to understanding to transformation. But if it doesn't do that, I can remain with a great deal of knowledge, but no life. And this can happen to people. They receive the Word of God, but it doesn't become life to them. It's not a transforming force for them. I can receive information about the love of God and not know what it is to be loved or to love. But I can perhaps give you the verses and chapters. This happens. So what is it that a believer really needs in a very practical sense in order to have a victorious life with God? Let's take a look at this. Israel was in trouble. Okay, Israel voluntarily, willfully turned away from God and they turned to idols. And ultimately, this is why they ended up in Babylon, both Israel and Judah. And they were in trouble. They were in serious trouble with God. God was angry with Israel. In Jeremiah 30, verse 10, the Word of God says, "Therefore fear not thou, O my servant Jacob." Now, notice that he did not call them Israel here. He called them Jacob. Why? Because they were backslidden. They were living in the natural man, and he referred to them as the natural man. So he said, "Don't fear my servant Jacob, said the Lord, neither be dismayed, O Israel. For lo, I will save thee from afar." They wouldn't even let God close. They were after idols. They had no interest in God. And he said, "Okay, fine. You've pushed me away, but I will save you from afar." He said, in other words, Israel, you haven't been faithful to me, but I will still be faithful to you, and I will still deliver you, and I will still fulfill my promises that I promised to you all the way back in Abraham's day. He said, "I will save you from afar. Therefore fear not thou, my servant Jacob, saith the Lord, neither be dismayed, O Israel, for I will save thee from afar, and thy seed from the land of their captivity. And Jacob shall return, and shall be in rest, and be quiet, and none shall make him afraid." Now this was even before they went into captivity. And what God has decided here is essentially saying, okay, I'm going to deal with you guys. I'm not going to destroy you. That's one of the things that we believers have to realize, is that when God corrects something in our lives, He's not destroying us, He's dealing with us. He's getting us to the point where He's going to set us straight again with Him, where He's going to get us right with Him. Now, that was a very difficult process for Israel. That was painful. But it was necessary, because Israel had turned into a spiritual harlot. And so God is saying, "I'm going to put you through this very difficult tribulation because you need it, but don't be afraid. You're completely backslidden, but I'm going to save you. I'm going to deliver you from your own backsliding, and I'm going to deliver you from the discipline process that I'm instilling into your existence, into your lives. And Jacob shall return and shall be in rest and be quiet, and none shall make him afraid." So here he gave them a promise before he actually delivered them from, before he even corrected them, before he dealt with them before the chastisement, he gave them a promise about the outcome of the chastisement. This is an amazing thing. How many parents spank their children if they do that for discipline? How many parents will discipline their children, and prior to the initiation of the discipline, they'll say to them, listen, this is going to make you awesome. This is going to do so much good in your life. And out comes the Board of Education. Right? But how many parents will do that? Well, this is exactly what God is doing for Israel here. For I am with thee, saith the Lord, to save thee. Though I make a full end of all nations whither I have scattered thee, yet will I not make a full end of thee. In other words, the nations that I'm going to use to discipline you, Israel, they're going to come to end, and you won't. You'll outlive your captors. You will outlive your discipline. And the nations that I allow them to do this to you out of my disciplinary process, they'll disappear. In other words, God's saying my discipline will not last forever. The day will come when it will have its effect and you will be delivered from it. For I am with thee, saith the Lord, to save thee. Though I make a full end of all nations, whither I have scattered thee, yet I will not make a full end of thee. But I will gather thee in measure. I will not leave thee altogether unpunished. Okay, in other words, I'm going to initiate the promises, but I'm also going to initiate the disciplinary process that will allow you to receive those promises. Get something. I, as a believer, cannot receive the fullness of the promises and their manifestation in my life apart from having a certain capacity, a certain spirituality, and a certain brokenness toward God. Only when those things are in place can I fully receive the promise and have the promise manifest its full benefit in my life. So God will actually put me through trials and tribulations and sometimes disciplinary processes where they are necessary in order to be able to give me that which He has for me. Apart from those developmental activities that God initiates, I can't receive the fullness of what He has to give. For thus saith the Lord, thy bruise is incurable, and thy wound is grievous. There is none to plead thy cause, that thou mayest be bound up. Thou hast no healing medicines. He's giving them their state where they are. He says, this is really where you are, Israel. You don't realize it, but this is what I see in you. It's very similar, if you think about it, to the Laodicean church of Revelation chapter 3. An incurable bruise and no medicines. All thy lovers have forgotten thee. They seek thee not. In other words, all the things that you had hoped in apart from me have failed you. They seek thee not. For I have wounded thee with a wound of an enemy, with the chastisement of a cruel one, for the multitude of thine iniquity, because thy sins were increased. Why criest thou for thine affliction? Thy sorrow is incurable for the multitude of thine iniquity. Because thy sins were increased, I have done these things unto thee. In other words, you're such a mess, you're basically hopeless. Therefore, and this is where it starts to get interesting. Therefore, all they that devour thee shall be devoured. All they that devour thee shall be devoured. In other words, the very ones who God brought or allowed to come to discipline them, those very ones will be destroyed. The very thing that puts me in bondage in my life is the very thing that God will destroy. And sometimes it's a thing of my own doing, because really this was Israel that provoked God. Israel went against God. This was, in fact, of their own doing and simply God's response. If I insist on it, God will allow me to have what He doesn't desire for me, because it will chastise me. Because the desire is in my heart that is not of God. And so God allowed for a season for Israel to have the idols which God loathed, and those very same things brought chastisement into their lives. So God will do that sometimes, knowing fully well that it's, you know, that it's against His will I pursue or desire. And God said, fine, here it is. Just like He did with Balaam. Right? God said, you want to curse Israel? Go right ahead and curse Israel, after He had told him several times no. But He said, Balaam, you want it that much? Go ahead and do it. See what happens. Fortunately for Balaam, his donkey started talking to him, because there was an angel about to kill him. You see, this is the thing about us believers. Sometimes we get into situations where we desire what we don't want. God allows them to come to pass, or God allows us to have it or whatever, for the very purpose of checking and then correcting our hearts, because those things will chastise us. Sin is not only the great detective. Sin is a master disciplinarian. Sin can discipline people like nothing else can. Why? Its wages are death. Look at what happens to so many people nowadays. God says to be pure, but they don't live in purity. And so they develop a sexually transmitted disease. And all of a sudden, sin has become a master disciplinarian. Hearts are devastated, and all of a sudden, sin has become a master disciplinarian. Sin can discipline the believer like nothing else. What happens to people's emotions when they walk away from the Word of God? You show me somebody who's constantly living in their emotions, and I'll show you somebody who's not getting built up in the Word, and they're not being Spirit-filled. They're not doing what they need to do in order to keep themselves healthy. What? And the result is that God will allow the demonic influences in their life to cause even more negative emotions to discipline them, to break them. And so they enter into God's discipline process by their very own doing. Often God doesn't even have to initiate it. They just walk right into it because of their own heart not being right with Him. But those things, God devours them. He said, therefore, all that they devour thee shall be devoured, and all thy adversaries, every one of them, shall go into captivity. And they that spoil thee shall be a spoil, and all that prey upon thee will I give for prey. So even the thing that God allows to discipline me, God will overcome that very thing on my behalf. For, now listen carefully, for I will restore health unto thee, and I will heal thee of thy wounds, for the Lord, saith the Lord, because they call thee an outcast, saying, this is Zion whom no man seeketh after. The world does not desire us. The world does not seek after us. We are outcasts to them. We are foolish to them. We're an anathema to them. Right? were an anathema to them. Who was it that the Egyptians would not even fellowship with? You could not eat with Israel. And who was it that they would not even touch, they wouldn't even talk to? It was the shepherds. You see, this is the outcast that we are to the world. But what does God say here? God will restore us. God puts us on top. Now, here we go. Thus saith the Lord. And whenever you hear in the Bible, thus saith the Lord, pay careful attention. Because that's why it's in there. Thus saith the Lord. Behold, I will bring again the captivity of Jacob's tents and have mercy on his dwellings. And the city shall be builded upon her own heap, and the palace shall remain after a manner thereof. And out of them shall proceed thanksgiving, and the voice of them that make merry. And I will multiply them, and they shall not be few. And I will also glorify them, and they shall not be small. Even though they backslid, even though they did everything wrong, they were still God's people. And God was still going to be faithful to them. And God's promises were still good in their lives. And there was nothing about them that God was going to forsake or reject. But He would discipline. He absolutely would discipline. For their children also shall be as aforetime, and their congregation shall be established before me, and I will punish all that oppress them. This is what you call restoration. God says, I'll have to discipline you, but I will utterly restore you. And there's nothing about you that I will leave unrestored. And their nobles shall be themselves, and their governor shall proceed from the midst of them. And I will cause him to draw near, and he shall approach unto me. For who is this that engageth his heart to approach me? Saith the Lord. And you shall be my people, and I will be your God. Isn't that like the complete opposite of what had happened previously? They had nothing to do with God. They went whoring after idols. They utterly rejected Him. But what did He say to them? I'm going to bring you back. And I'm going to change your heart. And I'm going to do that which is necessary for us to have the right relationship, Israel. That's what God said. Can you imagine if people took that approach? But that was God's approach. That's what He said. Behold, the whirlwind of the Lord goeth forth with fury. A continuing whirlwind, it shall fall with pain upon the head of the wicked. And the fierce anger of the Lord shall not return until He have done it, and until I have performed the intents of His heart. In the latter days ye shall consider it. Do you see the unbelievable mercy here? It's so profound that those who are complete enemies of God should be completely restored. Now let's turn to another portion here. In verse 15 of Isaiah 30, the Word of God says, For thus saith the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, In returning in rest shall you be saved. Now this is talking the same nation. These are not very far apart, these two prophets. This is talking to the same group of people. In returning and rest shall you be saved, shall you be delivered. In quietness and confidence shall be your strength, and you would not. In other words, God is saying, this is how you're going to do well, but you won't have any of it, Israel. But you said no, for we will flee upon horses. In other words, we're going to rely on our natural provisions and our natural understanding. Therefore shall ye flee, and we will ride upon the swift. Therefore shall they that pursue you be swift. In other words, we're going to do it ourselves. We're going to do it our way. We're going to try to figure it out on our own. We're going to rely on our own thinking. We're going to rely on our own strength. And God said, those that pursue you, your demise will be equally swift to your own action in your own ways. 1,000 shall flee at the rebuke of one, and the rebuke of five ye shall flee, till ye be left as a beacon upon the top of the mountain and as an ensign on a hill. Now listen to this next part. This is the part that every believer needs in order to be victorious of God. This is something I have got to understand. In difficulty, in trial, in failure, or in times when I'm abounding, when I'm not being tried, when I'm being by sight very successful, when I haven't failed a lick and I'm doing absolutely phenomenal. This thing is the foundational truth in which a believer will experience complete victory in their life. He says, and therefore will the Lord wait, that he may be gracious unto you. And therefore will he be exalted, that he may have mercy upon you. For the Lord is a God of judgment, and blessed are all they that wait for him. You may try to do it your way, but God will wait until you get good and tired of your own devices. And God will be gracious unto you. He's talking to a nation that has basically rejected him. And although Hezekiah was the king, the nation was still in the same place. Remember, at Hezekiah's point, his son was one of the worst kings Israel ever had. His father was a terrible king. So Israel was still basically in the same mindset, although the man, the king, was of a different mindset at this particular time. Israel was really not. And God is saying to them, I'm going to wait for you. I'm going to bring circumstances in your life so that you'll get good and tired of where you are, so you'll get good and tired of what you're relying on, so that you'll see the failure of your own effort. And then I'm waiting to be gracious unto you. No matter what happens in the believer's life, God will be gracious to the believer. No matter what happens in the believer's life, God will express kindness to the believer. And if God has to discipline me to get me to receive that kindness, so be it. He will make it that I receive His kindness. No matter what happens in the believer's life, God will wait for that believer. Even if the believer turns his back on God entirely, God will wait for that believer. Why? Because He's going to wait to be gracious unto him. Why? Because He's going to be exalted in that believer's life, so that he can show that believer mercy. You see, this is the thing about our lives. If we understand this one fundamental truth, then we're going to have victory. That no matter what happens, God will wait in order to be gracious. And he will exalt himself in my life in order to show me mercy. This is how God deals with me. He isn't heavy-handed. He isn't unkind. He isn't critical. He isn't negative. He isn't going to fuss at me. He's going to wait for me. And in waiting for me, he will be very gracious. And he'll, the outcome, the practical result, was that he will show me mercy. If I can grab a hold of that, then victory is assured. Now, our victory in heaven is already in place. But I'm talking about what do I experience as a believer. If I know that no matter what circumstance I'm in, God will never leave me nor forsake me. Even if it's a circumstance of my own making in the negative sense, He will never leave me or forsake me. Even if I'm in a place where I completely destroy everything, He will never leave me nor forsake me. Even if I'm in a place where everything is coming against me, not because of my doing, but because of the enemy or other people or whatever, He will never leave me nor forsake me. He will wait to be gracious unto me. And if I don't want to look to Him, He's still going to be there and He's still going to wait for me. If I don't want to repent, God will wait for me to repent, and He's going to be gracious to me. And the way that He's going to get me to repent in Romans chapter 2 is He's going to show me His goodness even in the midst of my failure. He's going to show me His goodness when I'm abounding, and He'll show me His goodness when I'm failing. He's not going to forsake a believer. And He will wait for that believer. If it takes all their life, He will wait for that believer to be gracious unto them and to show them full and complete mercy. The life that I have with God is the product of His mercy. That's all I have. And if I don't receive that mercy, He's not going to get angry at me. He'll be kind to me to give me a capacity to receive that mercy. You see, the thing is, God won't beat me into submission. He'll love me into submission. This is how we are to operate one toward another. We don't beat a person into submission. We love them into submission. And we don't say of another person, oh, you have to love me into submission and then be arrogant and rebellious. Because that's the other, that's the flesh, isn't it? You hear a message like, oh, you have to love me into submission. I can be rebellious. Oh, God will love you into submission. But remember what it was that we just read in Jeremiah, how He brought them to the place where they would receive that love. That was called Babylon. But nevertheless, even if He has to do that, He will get the believer into the place where He can be gracious to them in a practical, outward manifestation of His loving kindness. And He will pour mercy upon them. Know this, God will be gracious to you. No matter what happens, God will be gracious to you. Know this, that the result of God's graciousness towards you is going to be one, that He is exalted in your life, but that's with a purpose. Two, the purpose of that exaltation is that He can give you mercy. No matter what happens, that is God's plan. I don't care if you're doing great, no failures, no sins, no mistakes, Spirit-filled, Spirit-led, God's going to be gracious to you and He will show you mercy. Why do I need mercy if I'm doing great? Because I'm still human, I still have an old sin nature, there is still a world for me to contend with, and there is still a devil out there who seeks as a roaring lion to devour me. So I still need His mercy. Or if I'm going through the most horrible trial or a failure or whatever, He's going to be gracious and He'll give me mercy. And that's how He will deal with me. Because the goodness of God brings people into a changed heart. That's it right there. It's very simple. That's it right there. If I can grab a hold of that, then I grab a hold of victory. Amen?